It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning our second session so that you might have the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again the opportunity of studying truth, advancing in your plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're about to examine, that it might become a source of motivation and encouragement as we seek to organize our thoughts in line with your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 12:6 again reads this way, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines," that's paiduo, warning discipline, "and he punishes," mastigao, intensive discipline, "every son whom he receives with love." That's every believer is the recipient of divine love, and that love for the recalcitrant, for the carnal, for the reversionistic, that love is expressed in these forms of discipline and punishment. Now, in Hebrews 12:6, we find that divine discipline is illustrated by parental discipline of children. And as fathers discipline their children motivated by love, so God disciplines His children from the source of love. So let's resume at this point, point 25. This is a principle you all know, God is love. This love is expressed by His integrity made up of righteousness and justice. Divine righteousness is one way by which the love of God is defined. It includes standards that define the virtue of God. Now, if God is perfect, and He is, then His love is perfect. His love is expressed, it is manifest through His righteousness and His justice. Righteousness makes sure that we understand that not only is God perfect, but His thinking is perfect. And if we're going to please Him in our Christian life, we must learn, first of all, God's thoughts, and then make those available to ourselves by believing them, long-term memory, stream of consciousness, and then the courage to utilize this information in problem-solving, decision-making, dealing with others, dealing with ourselves. And therefore, righteous thought becomes the standard by which we may identify God's virtue. Summerhill and Frankfurt both have rejected the idea that there are absolute standards. These standards may be developed willy-nilly, one generation to another, individual by individual, and as long as you don't bother anybody else, how you think and what you do is your business. Failing to understand that in a community and in a society, we each influence the other, and it's pretty impossible to sequester yourself, to isolate yourself, and to carry on your affairs without those affairs having any impact or involvement with other people. Therefore, the idea that there are really no standards that need to be observed is right out of the heart of hell. These standards that should be observed are found in the thinking of God. It comes in several categories. There are principles for order, there are principles for establishment, principles for the spiritual life. And we are bound by the duty to learn these, to organize our thoughts in accordance with them, and thereby advance in the plan of God. God is love, and this love is expressed by His integrity, made up of righteousness and justice. Divine righteousness is one way by which the love of God is defined. It includes the standards that define the virtue of God. 26. These standards contain the perfect thought of God and express His absolute goodness. If He issues a mandate, it is because it is the right way to do things, the right way to think. If it is a negative of prohibition, then that means you have run in face to face to a principle that God has identified as being violated by you or others. And when you see a negative mandate, it oftentimes is accompanied by the pronoun you. And you have to do a soul search and determine if you're involved in that. And if so, realize that it is a violation of a divine standard. And you therefore in opposition to this absolute principle, and your duty is to change the way you think. These standards therefore contain the perfect thought of God and express His absolute goodness. Our discovery of these absolute standards enables us to identify truth, discern the difference between right and wrong, and then orient and adjust to divine will. We can't know all that is knowable involving the policy and plan of God instantaneously. That's why we have the mandate, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Along that path, you will discover absolute standards. And as you discover them, you will learn how to identify truth from false and accept the truth, to discern the difference between right and wrong, and therefore accept what is right. And through this process, you begin to orient and adjust to the divine will. Ultimately, your advance will take you to the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby you can truly serve God and worship Him. 27. Righteousness demands righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. Justice thus becomes the characteristic of divine essence that defends righteous standards. We all, therefore, come under the justice of God. It is our point of contact with His essence. Righteousness is the standard. Justice reflects the enforcement of those standards. We, therefore, can either be in compliance or non-compliance. Justice, therefore, is our point of contact. 28. Compliance with righteous standards results in righteousness demanding justice to bless the one who listens, learns, and obeys. Those who behave are blessed. God is the authority of the universe. We have to orient to that. He's the boss. We aren't. Others aren't. God is the boss. He sets the policy. He sets the standard. He makes it known to us through His system. We orient and adjust. And when we comply, when we listen, learn, and obey, we're blessed. The system that He has set up ensures this. 29. Noncompliance with righteous standards results in righteousness demanding justice to discipline the one who doesn't listen, rejects divine instruction, and disobeys. This may be characterized as divine discipline. All of this is executed in love. God's desire is to bless us and to convey to us our rewards which He imputed in eternity past. He wants us to follow Him willingly. However, we have free will and we may choose against Him. However, His duty, His righteous duty, is not only to reveal truth to us, but to motivate us to make it a part of our lives. As a father, let me show you why the example is given with regard to parents and children. If you have a child and you assume the Frankfurt Summerhill philosophy, you will not correct the child when his thinking is wrong. Why don't you do that? Because you have accepted the idea that there's really no wrongdoing. The child is just simply being himself. He will be fine. Just let him alone. You don't want to be negative or harsh. You don't want to establish standards from your culture. Let him develop his own culture. All cultures are fine. Let him develop his and see which way he wants to go. And when the father does this, he mistakenly calls it love, when really what it is that he is not living up to his responsibilities as a leader, as a guide, and as a person who has been imputed the power and the responsibility to mold that child into a citizen that can get along with others, that can advance and accept responsibility on his own. These are ideas that are nebulous to these individuals. If you bring it up, they view their approach as something that will automatically produce a model citizen. We can go to John Walker Lind, who is a product of this type of approach, and we find out what happened to him. We have children that come out of schools that are very, very good at what they do. They're experts in certain areas, but they are immoral to the core of their souls. Some even rise to the level of president. They are very good at what they do in the eyes of some, but as an individual, totally vacuous with regard to moral standards. We have, therefore, smart people functioning very efficiently in certain areas, but outside of their area of expertise, they have no standards and they have no morals, and therefore they justify all manner of aberrant behavior. That's where we are with this philosophy. Parents must take the responsibility of molding their children to live up to absolute standards. And if the parent, by the way, doesn't do his job, he and she will be punished because that is a dereliction of duty. If the child rejects it, the child will be punished. And this can go on for an entire lifetime if they are rebellious and recalcitrant. So noncompliance with righteous standards results in righteousness demanding justice to discipline the one who doesn't listen, rejects divine instruction, and disobeys. 30. The father, or I should say, as the father who disciplines a child whom he discerns rebellious, so also God the Father disciplines his child who disobeys his righteous standards. And this is all in the system. Poor decisions limit future options. You don't get away with anything. There's always a payback for wrong choices. Now, the mercy and grace of God can minimize these things, but what minimizes it is your orientation and adjustment, the development of wisdom, and the utilization of divine viewpoint. That is what helps you overcome the errors that you make in your life. 31. God loves all who come to Him through faith in Christ. His undiminished love includes care, instruction, provision, and guidance. This love is communicated through His righteous standards and enforced by justice. So there's undiminished love here. That undiminished love is reflected to us in several ways. God is going to care for us. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, for example. That's your logistical supply. It goes on to say that He will instruct us. I will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have taught you. Provision. This has to do with logistics. Guidance. This has to do with learning the Word of God and using that as your inventory for decision making and problem solving. This love is communicated through His righteous standards. That is how you get organized in your soul. And then He enforces these standards by justice. 32. God's desire is to bless every believer through the conveyance of the escrow blessings He imputed to each of them in eternity past. That is His desire. You already have an escrow. It was developed in eternity past, and your name is on it. It says, name, Fred Jones. Now, Fred is born, and he gets saved, and he begins the advance. He enters into spiritual maturity, and escrow blessings in time are conveyed. They've been His since eternity past. This is God's desire that this occur in time. Imputation in eternity past, conveyance in time. And conveyance in time is parlayed into conveyance in eternity, escrow blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's God's desire, to bless every believer in this way. 33. The conditions of the escrow demand that the believer begin with the spiritual assets imputed at salvation and utilize these in order to grow spiritually. And so that becomes the issue and the responsibility of believers after salvation. Learn the Word of God. It requires motivation to find a church that will teach the word to them and do so accurately. If they have that motivation, God will lead them to a place where they can grow in grace. We don't advertise. I just threw away a message while ago. The Post Dispatch wrote us saying that we could actually advertise our church in the Post Dispatch. And it gave a sample ad. Great big old thing, probably cost a truck full of money. I used to be in advertising. It works. It works. People don't spend that kind of money on something that doesn't work. I guarantee you we could do this. We're not. But we could do this. We could take out ads in the Post Dispatch. We could make sure that it was in there long enough for its impact. You have to have saturation over a period of time. Once people saw that, we put a few little things in there to lure them in. We would find these people coming in here. What would happen? Here's my philosophy. If they're positive to the Word of God, they would have been led here already. God provides the hearers. If they're led here because of some fancy Dan ad we put in the paper, when they get here, they come out of curiosity. And I'm going to say something that's going to tick them off. And they will leave. And they'll be here for a day, a week, a month, or a year. But eventually I'll say something and they'll say, I don't agree with that. And then they're gone. Which always fascinates me. If it takes a year to find somebody saying something wrong, and they've already given 200 public lectures and misspeak is going to foul something up along the way. 200 lectures, one thing wrong, I'm out of here. When you go to a regular church, 200 lectures, everything's wrong but one statement over a period of a year. They love that and will stay. So the idea is that God provides the hearers. And you can pray for that. Father, those who are positive, leave them here. And we'll see what He'll do. But no ads. God loves all who come to Him through faith in Christ. His undiminished love includes care, instruction, provision, and guidance. His desire is to bless us with escrow imputed in the eternity past. The conditions of the escrow demand that the believer begin with the spiritual assets imputed at salvation and then utilize these to grow in grace. A steady and continuous advance in the spiritual life will take the believer to spiritual maturity, which will qualify him to receive the contents of his escrow account in time. 35. If deviations from the righteous standard were permitted to go uncorrected by God, then the individual would never execute the advance and thus never receive his rewards. Now you can see this in children. How about in sports? Everybody wants to go out and be a hero. And they go out to the athletic field, whatever it is, first day out. And the coach says, okay, we're recruiting guys for the team. And there's a kid standing there thinking, I'm going to be chosen, and I'm going to be a hero. And so he hangs around, and sure enough, he gets chosen, and he's issued a practice uniform. And off they go for training. And the first order of business is, let's do about 50 push-ups, and let's run 15 laps, and then we'll do wind sprints. And the kid says, I'm not going to do that. I came to play the game. I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm a football player. Let's get around to football. And the coach says, no, there's a certain level of training that you have to go into. You have to be physically prepared for this, and then you have to learn the plays. Oh, we don't need to learn any plays. Let's just go long. Let's go long. The coach's job is to say to this kid, look, if you want to be a part of this team, there's some things you're going to have to commit to. You're going to have to commit to the physical training that's required, and you are going to have to learn the plays, and you have to learn how to work as a team. And if you don't think that's a good idea, then you're fired, even before you begin. How do you expect to enter into the Christian way of life, which is established on absolute standards that do not vary and controlled by the justice of God? How do you expect to make progress in that if you're not positive to the program? And that if you choose to make the advance and foul up and mess with the system, do you expect not to run any laps? You will run laps. You will do push-ups. You will do wind sprints. You will do all that is required to put you back where you need to be so A, you can advance in the system, be a part of the team, and therefore have virtue when it's done, and therefore a good soldier for Christ. That's why Paul uses many athletic metaphors as well as military metaphors in his writings. 36. By the way, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, is using one here. Thus God in love disciplines those he loves. That's paiduo, warning discipline. He disciplines those he loves and punishes his child, mastigao, intensive discipline, so that the child's poor decisions do not rob him of his rewards and blessings. Poor decisions rob you of rewards and blessings. And the athletic field is excellent to illustrate this. If you don't do the work, if you don't learn the plays, if you don't put forward the effort, if you don't concentrate under pressure, then you're not going to be a winner and you won't get the fur-lined pot at the end of the year. God's desire is that he be able to convey your blessings to you that he imputed in eternity past. Consequently, 37. It can be seen that the philosophy of Frankfurt and Summerhill results in an irresponsible approach to child rearing and corruption of the child's ability to orient to life. Because you're good at the thing you do doesn't mean you're oriented to life. And I submit that Frankfurt and Summerhill would have people become experts in some particular area of expertise, but it doesn't really matter how they think, whether they're moral people, whether they have establishment viewpoint, whether they have integrity. It just matters, can you do your job? And if you can do your job, it doesn't matter what you do in your private life. That's where that philosophy comes from. Summerhill, 38. The illustration of parental discipline of children is amplified next in Hebrews 12:7. For the purpose of correction, you endure discipline. What's the purpose of correction? For the purpose of correction, you endure discipline. Now, the word endurance is hupomeno. The word for discipline is paideia. God deals with you as sons. For what son is it that his father does not discipline? Paiduo. Is there a son the father doesn't discipline? Even the worst fathers discipline their children. In fact, they're the greatest disciplinarians of all. Bad fathers discipline all the time. Child can never do anything right. They use corporal punishment as if the child was in boxing or something. Well, I'll punch you up if you don't do what I'm... So all parents seem to get around to this. There are those who don't do any at all because they've been taught by the Frankfurt Summerhill philosophy that if you raise your voice to a child, it's somehow going to infect their mind so they become serial rapists when they grow up. And that if you should use corporal punishment, that is classified as violence. I will illustrate to you how corporal punishment not only is not violence, it cannot be violence if done properly. Now that is some of the, I'm losing my mind here, this term that Thomas Sowell used, verbal inflation. So to call corporal punishment of violence is verbal inflation. It is not violence, but the idea has been communicated that it is, and therefore parents are afraid to use it because they don't want to be violent to their children. Well, it's not violence. It's just verbal inflation, and you bought into it. But don't start with this until we're done with the study, okay? There are some things we have to note. Point one. This verse begins, verse 7, by telling us why we must learn to endure divine discipline. It is for correction. God's correcting you for wrongdoing. He wants you to come back to his way of thinking and then continue the pursuit of truth. And therefore, he is willing to tighten some screws here and there to get your attention so you will rebound and get back in the game. Attitude of the winner. So the idea is for correction, and that's why you endure it. You just have a stiff upper lip, you bite the bullet, and you keep moving. The Greek word for endure is hupomeno. That's H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupomeno. And its full impact is brought out by its previous use in the passage. This takes us back up to the top of your page, to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back and see how hupomeno, the word endure, is used previously in the context. And it will give you an idea of why you are to endure your corrective discipline. Why do you do this? What is your motivation to endure it? Let's go back to Hebrews 12, 1 and find this word in that context. Therefore, since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses, the Old Testament heroes given as examples throughout chapter 11, therefore, since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us, having taken off every impediment, that's isolation of distractions, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, let us run by means of endurance in the conflict assigned to us. This is a military metaphor. We have a battalion of witnesses watching us on the battlefield. We, not only that, we have their experiences, their application of doctrine, delineated in chapter 11. As witnesses to the impact and power of the Word of God in a person's life. Now, they're witnesses to all of this, and we get encouragement and motivation from them. Now, they support us in this way. Having taken off every impediment, now it's time to put you all of the things that would weigh you down as you make a charge toward the enemy. Get rid of the knapsacks. Get rid of everything you don't need. Put it aside. Take away every impediment. That's the isolation of distractions. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, this means develop the attitude of a winner by getting rid of wicked behavior patterns, and let us run by means of endurance in the conflict. And endurance here is hupomeno. How are you going to endure, and what will be the motivation for it? Verse 2. Concentrating on Jesus. That's the attitude of the winner, occupation with Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, because of his exhibited happiness, has put him back on the cross. Use this one right here. Because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross. Hupomeno. Disregarding the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was put here in our place, our sins were imputed to him, and he was judged for them. And while he was being judged, it was shameful that he, perfection, was identified with our imperfection. Yet he willingly did this. He did not go into depression. He did not have second thoughts. He did not say, I wish I hadn't done this, or I'm going to quit. He endured it because he was perpetually happy. Our Lord was a happy person. He was happy when he went to the cross. He was happy while he was being judged for your sins. He was happy when he got through. He is happy right now. Are you happy? So the idea is, what makes you happy? It is understanding the plan of God and orienting and adjusting to it. You will be happy. I guarantee it for you. You will not be happy if you choose to reject his plan. Now we must concentrate on Jesus. You must be occupied with Christ, who because of his exhibited happiness, why, or rather how, was he able to endure the punishment for our sins? Because of his happiness he endured. And he disregarded the shame as a result of his happiness. It was shameful. There's no question about it. But he disregarded that. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Point two. Note that our Lord, while being judged on the cross, was able to endure its punishment by means of inner happiness. He endured it by means of inner happiness. When you know what you're doing is right, then you're able to maintain tranquility of soul while enduring the indignity of the moment. He was right, and he knew he was right. He knew the plan. He was willing to go through with the plan. But while doing so, there was shame associated with it, the shame of our sins. And therefore, the moment had a great deal of indignity to it. That's why there was darkness over Calvary. And he was able, nevertheless, to maintain tranquility of soul because he had perfect happiness in executing his duty. Now, you have to get to that level. We have responsibilities. You need to be happy while you do your responsibilities. Parent needs to be happy about the chore they have before them, raising children. If you don't want children, don't have them. If you wind up with them, then you have to orient and adjust. What am I going to do here? Am I going to do the best I can? Will I ignore them? I send them off to some home? I think maybe I'll just keep them and see what I can do. But the best approach is to be a happy person. Now, happiness doesn't mean grinning. It doesn't mean giggling and doing cartwheels. Happiness referenced here has to do with tranquility of soul. Many people discipline their children because their children embarrass them. That's not the reason to discipline children. If that was the reason, we would never cease disciplining them. They will embarrass you red. But the point is that they don't know anything. They're social misfits. They are spiritually dead. They know nothing. They have to be taught. And so there are things like academics. You have people that teach academics, take care of that for you if you don't know how to do it yourself. There's moral, there's law, there's submission to legitimate authority and knowing how to identify that. There's order. All of these things have to be taught. And the parent has to do this, understanding the child begins knowing nothing. And so they do something that's embarrassing. So what? Think back. Your parents were humiliated over and over again by the things you did. Humiliated. Yet, somehow, you got your thinking together. And the child, you have to understand the child knows nothing. And when the child does some major faux pas, then your duty is to try and figure out how to get across to that kid that that kind of thing can't go on anymore. And some kind of teaching program has to ensue so that that gets across. And it may take a little while for it to register. Then, once you're convinced they get it, and they then continue the behavior, you've got on your hands rebellion. And at that point is where you bring in the corporal punishment. But a lot of trail has been ridden before you get to that point. Three, the indignity for Christ was being associated with the sins of the human race. This, however, did not become a distraction for him in accomplishing his duty. Enduring the judgment of our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. It was an indignity to be associated with our sins, but he still did his duty. And you may find that it's an indignity to be insulted or embarrassed by your children in public. You have to endure this until the training can correct the behavior. And then if you are embarrassed, after it is fully communicated and understood, then you have other measures you may then use. enduring the judgment of our sins was our Lord's duty, and He did His duty. 4. Believers who have been disciplined are encouraged to look back to the cross for real suffering, pain, and indignity. You want suffering, pain, and indignity? Look back to the cross. Then compare that with what you're asked to endure. 5. This sets precedence for the believer. When under divine discipline, the believer's obligation is to confess his sins and get back into the game. The discipline is designed as a corrective measure. There was a corrective measure imposed to Christ on the cross. That corrective measure was judgment for all sins. Your corrective measure, if divine discipline is necessary, is to inspire rebound. Confess the sin so they will be forgiven. No sin is forgiven on the cross. None of them were ever forgiven on the cross. They were simply judged. Your pre-salvation sins were forgiven at salvation. Your post-salvation sins are forgiven at rebound. If you're an unbeliever, they remain unforgiven. So we have precedence for the believer. When under divine discipline, the believer's obligation is to confess his sins and get back into the game. This is a corrective measure, this discipline is. 6. Thus, as a child of God, the believer is to endure the punishment, learn from the experience, and use it as a motivation to continue the advance in his spiritual life. And that's an adult approach. Some people, when they're corrected, get a chip on the shoulder and say, it's not fair. It wasn't all that bad. Why do you have to do that to me? When? Well, the principle is, come on, buckle down, Winsocky, shape up, admit you were wrong, confess it, forget about it, and move on. That's the principle of not having any baggage. Put aside those distractions. Never look back, always look toward the goal. 7. The comparison that is given is that of a son receiving corrective discipline from his father. A father disciplines his own son, not the sons of others. There are certain exceptions for that, but it's by parental agreement. Coach can do some discipline. The teacher may do discipline. The drill instructor may do discipline, etc. Therefore, 8. When the believer recognizes that he is being disciplined, it serves as a reminder that he is indeed a son of God. Otherwise, he, meaning God, would not bother with discipline were he an unbeliever. Unbelievers are not disciplined by God. Only believers. Why do you think Fred gets away with so much? Well, he's an unbeliever. He's in Satan's camp. Satan's blessing him. And he gets to be blessed as long as he can hold it together, keep it together. As long as he can keep it together, then he's going to be blessed by Satan. How long will that last? Could last an entire lifetime. Then it's hell to pay. Point 9. The impact of this concept is the subject of Hebrews 12:8. If first class condition introduced by I, plus the indicative mood of the verb, setting up an assumption in the protasis for the sake of argument. If you are without punishment. Now, he's speaking to believers here, whoever wrote Hebrews. And the concept here is that if you are a believer, you are going to be under punishment from time to time. But the writer is assuming for the moment, for the sake of argument, that they are without punishment. If you are without punishment, paideia, of which we have all become partakers, that's all believers continue to sin, they will continue to fall under punishment from time to time. If you're a believer, this will happen. As a father disciplines his son, so God disciplines his son. It happens. But if you are without punishment, then you are bastards and not sons. It is Sunday, and I apologize for the writers and translators of the King James Version. There you have it. And it did catch the attention of the nodders. If you're not receiving discipline from God, you are spiritually a bastard and not a son of God. One. Point one. Protestant sets up, for the sake of argument, a supposition from the standpoint of reality. Those being addressed are believers. Thus, the statement is not true, but it is assumed to be true in order to make a point. So you have a first-class condition here. The statement is not true, but it is assumed to be true in order to make a point. Secondly, it is assumed that the person is not punished for his sins, but which is the case for every believer in Jesus Christ. That's the parenthetical here, of which we have all become partakers. We all receive discipline from God as believers. Three. The verse then presents the apodosis, which is the conclusion that must be reached. If the statement in the apodosis is true, then you are illegitimate. You're not really a son, but rather a bastard. So if the apodosis is true, then the apodosis is true. Are you not receiving discipline? Do you get away scot-free with all the tawdry things you do and the horrible things you think? The insensitive things you say, you get away with that? If that is true, then you're not sons. Four, divine punishment is not directed toward the unbeliever. They're under divine judgment. What do you want to be? Under God's discipline when you're out of fellowship, or do you want to be under His judgment? Which is better? Therefore, you run into a little divine discipline from time to time, but you look at the unbeliever, he's just doing fine, thank you. You know, I watch Neil Cavuto. He has a shave to Neil Cavuto. And he has all of these guys come on that run corporations. I don't know who these people are. They may all be believers for all I know. But they talk about running these big corporations. And every now and then they say, well, you make $1 skillion a year. Yeah, I do. I work hard. I sweat blood and so on. But these guys are rolling financially. They're very good at what they do. And people who are very good at what they do in a free enterprise society will prosper financially. But then you learn about some of them suddenly winding up in handcuffs. You have a right to remain silent, etc. They follow them around with cameras. These guys get into limousines when they get the bail paid and go off to Aspen. They're very good at what they do, but they are criminal. They have a criminal mind. Some of them do. And I think the few that do have besmirched the escutcheon of the rest, which is the mantra of the left to somehow bring down free enterprise so government can own everything. And then speaking of that, these politicians parade around. They're very good at what they do, whatever that is that they do. But then you find out what they do in their spare time, and they are horrible people. I mean, I can't think of it. I spoke a moment ago about your children embarrassing you. What if your child was to grow up and become a politician? Think of it. Think of the humiliation. Yet, at some point, these people are going to die. Are you upset because you have discipline from time to time? They don't. In fact, they've got truckfuls of money. We've got women suing them all over the place. The Securities and Exchange Commission is after them. All kinds of people are hovering around wanting their 401ks replaced. That sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Get things in perspective. You need to be an invisible hero. What you need to do is endure your discipline when it comes, get back in the system and continue the advance. You're the true patriot. And if you do run a business, may you do it with integrity. And may you reflect the thinking of the God of this universe in your affairs. Therefore, you will be doubly blessed. Divine punishment is not directed toward the unbeliever. They're under divine judgment. Their misdeeds are managed by the overruling will of God. Five. This is the devil's world, and unbelievers are combatants for the dark side as soldiers of Satan. The plan of God requires that volition remain free during the course of the angelic conflict. Everybody's volition is free. You're free to be a criminal if you want to be. Do you want to be a criminal? Then have at it. You may be a criminal. Nobody can stop you. 6. Lucifer's forces are permitted to function freely as long as they do not break the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. That's where overruling will comes in. He will overrule the dark side if they violate the rules of engagement. Anti-Semitism is a good example. That tactic has been tried throughout history. Since Abram had his wires redone, there has been anti-Semitism. Why do you think before God rewired Abraham, he put it down? Anybody who curses you, I will curse them. Anybody who blesses you, I will bless them. Why did he put that in there? Because he knew anti-Semitism was on the horizon and would remain there. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4:29, it remains to this day. It will always be here until the millennial reign of Christ. Anti-Semitism is an evil. It is always there. It is an example of the diminishment of the human condition. Lucifer's forces, however, are permitted to do certain things from their free will. But when it comes to eliminating the Jew from history, the overruling will of God will intervene and there will be a trump card played somewhere. By the way, we're getting to play, ready to play a trump card. If it were not for Colin Powell, we would already be in Iraq, but he and his fancy Dan Frankfurt thinking has us all lined up with the United Nations and their vacuous thinking. But we know that Saddam Hussein is financing terrorism, and we know that one of his crosshairs is focused on Israel. And for no other reason, we have to put a stop to him in order to protect the Jew. Lucifer's forces are permitted to function freely as long as they do not break the rules of engagement. However, all do sin, but the unbeliever is lost in his. 7. His sin problem is being dealt with by the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent acts of divine integrity regarding propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, which we noted this morning. That sin problem has been dealt with by Christ. Subsequent acts of divine integrity regarding propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption occurred following that act. Consequently, point 8, the sins of the unbeliever are not the issue, but rather his rejection of Christ as Savior. He is therefore not a candidate for discipline, but rather remains under judgment because he has rejected the love of God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you today for the opportunity to study your word. We are appreciative of the power that it contains, its availability to us under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and the opportunities we have in our daily lives to use this inventory as a means of problem solving and decision making. Motivate us toward a continued pursuit of this truth, for as we acquire it, we have absolute principles that are designed to bless us and enable us to better serve you, to worship you efficiently, and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai arene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.